Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin, taking advantage of the grace of God provided by Jesus Christ on the cross for the believer. Father, we thank you for this another day to gather together in freedom. We thank you for the provision you made for us in the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby we have a irrevocable relationship with you established by your grace and your integrity. So as we study the aspects of that integrity this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information be understood and then subsequently recalled to mind under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study on the mandate for the believers not to cause others to stumble in the use of their freedom. And of course, this is part of the study of our free design plan of God, which is going through the various mandates found in the New Testament that address the specific spiritual life of the New Testament believer and the uniqueness of that spiritual life that's empowered by God the Holy Spirit through and enabled by Bible doctrine. So the previous segment that we looked at was in Galatians 5, where we looked at the freedom that the believer is to stand firm in and to not be moved from. But that has to be aligned with the mandate of love, which is the one which we're examining at the moment, for the believer to be cognizant of the issues of others and to actually restrain from certain execution of their freedom when they're in the company of some certain people, if it's going to benefit them in their advance of the spiritual life. And so the believer has to have the discernment from God the Holy Spirit and objectivity from their function and integrity love to actually execute this, as we'll see. We've seen that the members of the royal family of God, that believers are commanded to be sensitive to the needs of others. In 1 Corinthians 8:9, which is the passage we're using for this particular segment, it says, take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In this passage, the word translated take care is the second person plural passive indicative, active imperative, I should say, of the Greek word blepo, and it literally means to see. So a literal translation would be to look or to see. But of course, here we have the implication where it's used in the sense of having perspicuity regarding the situation at hand, more than just simply empirically. It refers to mental vision, and it is sometimes used as it is here as a warning to take heed or to beware of or to watch out. So this is commonly used in Scripture to that effect, and it was a normal usage of the word. Since it's in the imperative mood, it's a mandate to believers regarding their function inside the freedom of the predesigned plan of God for their life. So this is again becomes part of our study because of the imperative mood and the mandate. And of course, it takes the freedom that the believer has in Christ and then it helps them understand that they should not function without regard to other people, but should function in freedom alongside of the understanding that some of the things that a believer is free to do would cause some difficulty for various reasons. This is the law of love that is the application of impersonal love, where the believer avoids offending the weaker believer and avoids becoming a hindrance to their spiritual growth. And we've seen that there's two categories of, quote, weak, unquote, believers. One is the believer that has a tendency from their old sin nature to go a certain path that would be against the will of God. And the other is a legalistic believer who has not yet had their conscience renovated to the point where they understand that the legalism isn't an issue. So there's two facets to this, and neither one of them are to be offended. Of course, one has to use wisdom as one executes alongside the believers. Of course, the weaker believer who has a tendency in his old sin nature would obviously be granted more space maybe than a legalistic believer, depending on the circumstances. Again, we're going to see at the end of this segment that the instructions provide the believer with the flexibility to make their own discernment regarding how they function. The mandate that we are to direct the believer's function within the larger human society is found in Romans 12:14, where it says, but bless those who persecute you and do not curse. So we have a mandate that causes us to orient to all situations in life because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and personal love for God. And of course, when the believer understands that nothing can happen to them apart from the permissive will of God, and that anything that does happen to them, as long as they're in the plan of God, is ultimately for their spiritual advance, they have a no-fear lifestyle. So they're able to bless and not curse anyone, because they recognize that ultimately God is permitting whatever happens to happen. And if he chooses, he could stop it at any moment. And of course, this results in Romans 12:21, where he says, do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And these are some passages we're going to look at in a little more detail in a little bit later. Both of these principles for believers inside the predesigned plan of God are supported by the central principle found in Romans 3:10, where it says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And of course, the issue with the law ultimately resides on, you know, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, that took into cognition the entire realm of the law and the implications of the law, and that was what the law, being holy, just, and good, defines. Of course, we recognize that man, because of his old sin nature, cannot actually function in the impeccability of the law, but mankind can orient to the grace of God and the person of Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law for all who believe. Within the church, at the time, these principles had to be applied to address the tension that existed between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, and between weak Gentile believers and strong Gentile believers. We have, again, the various facets where this would be applied in our individual circumstances. So we would again have the discernment from God the Holy Spirit to appropriately function in our freedom. For the Gentile Christians, the issue was whether they could eat meat that was sold in the open marketplace but had come from animals sacrificed in the heathen temples. So that was the issue. This was a real problem because it affected their social relationships with their family and their neighbors and friends who were unbelievers and who were still worshiping at the pagan temples. So you have to recognize the environment in which the Gentile believers functioned. Remember, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written. And in the case of the Gentile believers, they were coming out of a system that involved temple worship, prostitution, etc., in the locus of the temple, the pagan temple. Now, that was quite different from the Jewish Christian, who were coming from the Jewish faith, which had the information from the Old Testament that established it. So it was an entirely different environment that was being addressed. But at the same time, because of the church, you had the new church age being started at Pentecost, and it was started with the Jews first, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So it was the Jewish people that were brought into the church initially who had the issues of the Jewish religion to deal with as they became believers. So they had greater sensitivities in certain areas than the Gentiles would have had, because the law was never given to the Gentiles. So for Jewish Christians, in the context of the fellowship with Gentile Christians, there was a tension between the Jewish ceremonial laws regarding clean and unclean foods that are found in the Torah and the freedom from those regulations that the Gentile believers had. You see, that was one of the issues that had to be faced in the early church. And of course, you recognize in the church, there's no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, nor female. There's perfect equality. And the mandate to the church is totally different than the mandate for Israel, in the sense that in Israel, they were actually mandated to be separate from the people around them. And the law of God actually prescribed a system whereby that was accomplished. And of course, they didn't really execute it very well. They always wanted to go off for the other gods that the other people had. There was always a weakness within Israel to that end. So they never actually fully embraced the law as it was intended. Nonetheless, they had a weakness, they went away from it, and some of them actually did hold to it. Whereas the Gentiles had no awareness of the law per se. They did not have the Torah as part of their lifestyle in any regard. Now, we understand from Paul's teaching that the principles of establishment were universally understood, and the conscience of the Gentiles mirrored many of the mandates associated with the prescription of the law. So as a result, there were Gentile communities that had integrity, such as the Greeks, etc., even though they were, in a religious sense, heathens. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 10 to 13, we have, "If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ has died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience if he's weak, you sin against Christ." And he goes on to say, "If food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so I will not cause my brother to stumble." And of course, we don't really have these issues in this exact way today, but this describes some of the sensitivities that one would be necessary to be aware of in certain circumstances. So Paul discusses the weak and describes them as those who are young in the faith, whose consciences are tender, who are still prone to their background to worship in the pagan temples to make a link between this idol and the meat sacrificed to the idol. So in essence, their consciousness had to be renovated by the new doctrine associated with the church. And of course, we saw, you know, if you go back into the work of Christ with Peter regarding the unclean meats that were left presented to him. And of course, Peter was not going to eat of any of it because of his adherence to the Torah. And of course, ultimately, the Lord said, you know, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And of course, the principle there was that the Gentiles were going to be amalgamated into the church in a short period of time, shortly after his crucifixion and resurrection. And ultimately, the differentiation that had existed for the entire historical period of the Bible, pretty much since Exodus, was going to be changed. And they would not have that same differentiation. In fact, the mandate would be the opposite. The strong in the context are those who know, who are clearly convinced that idols and the gods they represent have no real existence. For them, therefore, the meat offered to these gods in sacrifice is neutral, and as a result, no one can be defiled by it. You see, so that's where the conscience of the strong would go to. They would say, okay, yes, there is a ritual system here that's pagan. They're offering meat to it, but once the ritual's over and the meat's made available for sale in the marketplace, it's certainly legitimate to eat. Now, it wouldn't necessarily be appropriate for them to go into the temple itself and to practice the ritual in the temple. And of course, that's the fine line that had to be drawn. And where one would not go into the temple and participate, but yet would be free to eat of the finished product once it was finished and just offered generically. In this case, the strong are clearly correct in their theology, and the weak are definitely wrong. But Paul argues that those who have correct knowledge should take care that their knowledge does not lead to the ruin of a fellow believer, per 1 Corinthians 8, 7 to 9. So basically, he goes on to say here, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their consciences being weak is defiled. But if food will not commend us to God, we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. See, it's entirely neutral. But take care of this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So the point here is we would actually refrain of certain freedoms in the event that we would knowingly cause problems for others. In this situation, the practice of the strong and the function of their freedom, the strong could lead the weak to return to the sphere of idolatry. So that was one risk that was potentially there between the Gentiles, as described in 1 Corinthians 8, 10 to 13, which we already saw, and extended in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 32, where Paul says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things are edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor." So we have the orientation to grace and integrity love. "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth of the Lord is the Lord's and all it contains. So everything God has created is available for appropriate usage. If one of the believers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. You see, the issue wasn't the, again, goes going back to the principle of what is not of faith is sin. And if someone's informing you that it's from the idol, then it's obviously an issue for them, or else they wouldn't have said it. So given the fact that they've conveyed that to you, then you should refrain, in the context of the discussion, you should refrain from its usage, because they would have their conscience defiled if you took the freedom and the liberty that you actually had to do it. He goes on to say, I mean, not your conscience, but of the other man, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? So in essence, your conscience isn't, but at the same time, you don't want to defile him or cause him to have a problem. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning for what I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So ultimately, it's the glory of God that is the issue in life, and we're to function in life in our freedom as God, as the body of Christ would be built up, and not to tear down. Paul is not simply concerned here about offending others by doing something with which they disagree or which they view as inappropriate or unacceptable for believers. He's concerned about their eternal welfare of the weak believer. He does not want them to be led to do things that cause them to fall in their spiritual life in such a way that would lead to the destruction of their faith. And again, we have the 1 Corinthians 8:9. Where it says, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. In the passage we've read already, 8:11-13 and 1 Corinthians 10:32. So these are principles that go along that help us address and have us be sensitive to others and their issues. So the principle which Paul uses to address this are, first, do nothing that causes fellow believers to come to ruin, 1 Corinthians 8:13 and 10:32. Second, build them up in love, 1 Corinthians 8:1b. So he goes on to say, love edifies. So the issue, that's the last part of that passage. So concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know we all have knowledge. Knowledge therefore makes arrogant, but love edifies. So the point here is that it was better, even if you had the knowledge that it was nothing, it was still better to build up the other believer if it was an issue for them. Thirdly, seek the good of others, per 1 Corinthians 10:24-33, which we already read. And this is basically, don't ask, don't tell. You know, it's a version of that. And basically, if someone made an issue of it, you refrained. And if no one made an issue of it, you just were free to do what your own conscience determined was appropriate. So it's a classic example of the other believer's faith becoming an issue if they made mention of the fact that something was the case. So at that point, you would refrain just to avoid the appearance of evil, because that was the expression of love. As we have seen in Romans 14, the weak believers that are being addressed are the Jewish believers who have not yet been able to become free from the ritual and ceremonial laws concerning clean or unclean foods, for Romans 14:1-6, or the observance of special days, probably reference to the Sabbath observances, per Romans 14:5. So in essence, this was the other category where the believers were still hooked up with the Mosaic Law and the legalism associated with the Mosaic Law, but yet they were being gradually moved into the freedom of the church. Of course, that can take some time, because remember, they had an entire lifestyle that was built around the temple and its function. So it would not be unreasonable for them to take some time to make the adjustment. And some of them clearly didn't make the adjustment. Now, that's definitely true. And plus, you have the other factor, which Paul addressed in Galatians, is where there were actually Jewish unbelievers who were supporters of the legalistic system that were going around and following Paul and attempting to destroy the faith of the new Gentile believers. So, you know, there were the whole range of people as the church began its function. So as a result, one had to be careful with how one functioned, especially with a new believer. But in the case of an unbeliever who was just causing division, then you could have an entirely different perspective. So in this passage in Romans 14, it says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat of all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." So that's an extreme case of dietary legalism. "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." See, the issue isn't what we eat at all. It's simply up to each of us. But we shouldn't offend one who has made a different choice. "Who are you to judge the servant of another?" So that's the context of this passage that we commonly refer to. "To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And then he goes on to say, in this regard to the days, the observances of days, "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind." Of course, we understand in the church age, the end game is that food is not a factor. There are no clean and unclean meats in the sense that they are dietary restrictions. And we also recognize that there are no Sabbaths. So that's the end game. And that's where one becomes fully persuaded when they understand the doctrine. But there are people along that continuum who may hold to other ideas. And again, if they honestly hold to those ideas and would be offended if one took the freedom that they had to function in those areas, then one would refrain from that if indeed that was the case. Again, up to the individual to make the call. "The strong who stand in tension with the weak believers are the Gentile believers, for whom there never was any such thing as unclean foods or special days to be observed." See, they never had the Jewish legal system to deal with. "Their conflict with each other apparently manifested itself in an attitude of haughtiness or spiritual superiority being displayed by the Gentile believers, and a condemning judgmental spirit being directed towards the Gentile believers by the Jewish believers." So in essence, we had, you know, a division within the church which wasn't to be, and of course that was the issue more so than the details. Consequently, Paul comes down hard on both groups for three reasons. First, God has already accepted them both, per Romans 14:3. In essence, basically, in the last passage here, God has accepted him. So in essence, what one eats or doesn't eat, or in general sense, what one does, as long as it's according to the word, or doesn't do, is up to their own private decision. Believers are ultimately accountable for these matters to God and not subjected to each other's perspectives, per verse 4, which we've already read, who not to judge, and 10 to 12. So we don't judge each other, we just live and let live. And third, since participation in the kingdom of God is not determined by what we eat or drink, neither abstaining nor partaking is a cause for judgmentalism, 14, 13, and 17. So the bottom line is the 17, which is a passage we haven't looked at yet, says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating, drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit." So the bottom line is we function in the plan of God and orient to each other with grace orientation and integrity love. Having shown that both the strong and the weak are to be faulted for their attitude to each other in Romans 14:10, he goes on to voice special concern for the weak ones in verse 15, where he says, "If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him whom Christ has died." In verse 16, it says, "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil." So the point here is that he's clearly in keeping with the special divine concern for the helpless that is demonstrated throughout the Word of God. In essence, he's erring on the side of caution, which is exactly what one should do. You know, if one has freedom and discernment, then one makes the appropriate call, and in love and grace orientation, restrains oneself. Because as a stronger person, doctrinally, you're in a position of strength with regard to the issue, and it's not any big deal to refrain from something if you know it's going to cause someone else some problems. So you're in a position of strength. You can control yourself from that position of strength. You have the freedom to function in that space when it isn't an issue with someone else. And so you unilaterally choose to make a decision on a side of caution. Those who are strong in doctrine are less vulnerable than those who are weak. The Lord Jesus Christ is always looking out for the weak, as described in Luke 15, verses 4 to 7, where it says, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep, has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost till he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays on its shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice for me, I found my sheep which was lost.'" And it goes on to say, "I tell you, there's the same way, there's more joy in heaven for the one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous persons who needs no repentance." So the bottom line is God is you got to realize this was said in the context of Israel and in the discussion of Jesus Christ with the Jews, but nonetheless the principle extends to the church age, and that is that we would bend over backwards to accommodate someone who was new to the faith and learning in the process with positive volition and give them the space they needed to develop in the plan. It is an unloving act by the strong believer if a fellow believer is distressed because of what you eat, per Romans 14:15. In light of the rest of the verse, it says, do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And if we look at the New International Version, that's how it says it. Remember, the New International is more of a paraphrase. It gets the idea of the passage. It's not a word-for-word translation like the New American Standard that we normally use. It says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. So that's what the idea is, and of course that's the principle that what we would function under. Paul's concern is for the believer's spiritual growth toward maturity and their eternal well-being. The imperative love in Romans 14:15 means that believers are not to act in a way to build ways that are build each other up rather than ways to tear each other down. And in Romans 14:19-20, in ways that would hold each other up and help each other along rather than in ways that would cause others to stumble and to fall, per Romans 14:20-21. So the bottom line is we're to function in grace and integrity love as we deal with differences within the body, such that people have the space to make the adjustments under doctrine and ultimately come to the unity of the doctrine, as is the objective. The objective is ultimately for one to come to the group to come to a unity in doctrine. Of course, we know that isn't going to happen across all of the local assemblies, but within a given local assembly, that's very probable to a large extent that it can happen. The basis for this kind of conduct is the principle found in Romans 15:2, where Paul states that each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up and establish his sacrificial love as the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, as in Romans 15:3, where it says, "For even Christ did not please himself." So we recognize that the Lord came to do the will of the Father, and of course he recognized he had a unique mission onto the earth to become the sin offering for all of mankind. So he came specifically to do the will of the Father. In fact, we understand under the kenosis that he withheld the unilateral usage of his attributes of deity in order to fulfill the plan. Now, he remained deity. Remember, he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So he was deity in the whole process, but he relinquished the unilateral usage of his deity to fulfill the plan. And we understand that that was to actually pioneer the spiritual life that we live. So he functioned by means of metabolized doctrine and under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that he could execute the plan which we have, that we can have, that of course doesn't involve deity per se as an essence, as a component of one's essence. So he was in the process of fulfilling that plan while he completely fulfilled the law. So he demonstrated the efficacy of the spiritual life that the church age believer has in that process. So in the final analysis, the believer's conduct is always to be established on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial love, per Romans 5:8, where we have a memory verse where it says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And of course, you understand the substitutionary inference within that passage. Paul does not tell believers how to specifically discern when their conduct will bring injury to a fellow believer's spiritual life. He leaves that up to each individual to determine in the privacy of their priesthood. His position is that when the Spirit-filled believer conducts their life inside the predesigned plan of God, with Bible doctrine resident and circulating in their thinking under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit will produce in the believer the kind of sensitivity that will prevent them from becoming a hindrance to another believer. And of course we know that to be true because we studied previously the production of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And of course function in this type of integrity would preclude one from becoming a stumbling block. So we have but the fruit or the production of the Spirit, and we understand that this production is a single production with multiple facets. So this is the entire package that the Spirit works in the believer through their metabolized doctrine. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And of course that is the ultimate standard that's provided by God for the believer to function in by means of the spiritual life that's provided. So this leads us to the mandates for the believer's function inside the predesigned plan of God found in Romans 12, 14 to 21. So we're going to take a look at, you know, an extension or a facet of this function of the believer as they orient to others in grace orientation. In verse 14 to 21 it says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless those and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But at the same time, but be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly or the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is good, what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And he goes on to say, "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." In verse 21, we have the final passage. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So these mandates are in the context of Romans 12, 1-2, which says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And we'll see spiritual is actually logical or reasonable. "And to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." These passages show that the believer's adherence to these mandates is enabled by the mercies of God, which, of course, is the policy of God towards all mankind, which is grace. Grace, of course, is mercy for failure. And I should say mercy is grace for failure, and grace is temporary, or is the contemporaneous grace that exists as the believer functions. So mercy directs itself towards man's inability. And, of course, that's entirely true because the whole package of the spiritual life is unable to be executed by man. It's a function of the omnipotence of God functioning in the power of His Word and the Spirit in the believer as they orient to His grace with positive volition. So that's why mercy is a critical part of this passage. So we have to view these mandates in light of the grace of God. And it goes on to say, which is part of their reasonable or logical service. Now, verse 1, if you go into the NET translation, we'll see it says reasonable service. And if we look at the original language for the word, it's logike. We've seen this passage before. So they translated spiritual. If you look at the bottom corner there, it's logikos, logical service. So it's a reasonable service that is something that is not out of line. So this is enabled by the transformation that occurs in the believer's thinking that comes from their continuous, persistent perception, metabolization of Bible doctrine, and results in their performing the will of God. So in essence, these mandates come in view of the grace of God that's deployed to us through the work of Christ on the cross and the doctrine that he conveyed to us in his word. There are mandates from the imperative moods for the original language found in verse 14, 16, 19, 20, and 21. So there's a whole series of mandates here, along with other just statements of fact intermixed. In verse 14, the words translated bless are the second person plural active imperative of eulogeo, and the words translated not curse is the second person plural middle imperative of kateremai, plus the negative particle me. So in essence, that first verse of verse 14 has two imperatives in it. One is to bless, and the other is to not curse. It says, bless those who persecute you, and do not curse. Both are mandates to the believer. The passage repeats the mandate our Lord made to his disciples in Luke 6, 27 to 28, where he says, I say to you who hear. Of course, he always remember he was always speaking to his disciples, if you hear my words, you know, follow me, etc. And his issue with him with always was the people listening to his mandates and functioning in his mandates, because if they heard and listened, they would know the truth and they would be set free. Of course, truth is the ultimate basis for freedom. So I say to those who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So that was the mandate that the Lord made in the context of Israel. And his discussion to them had to do with the nation of Israel as it existed as a separate entity, and had to do with the relationships among the people within Israel. And of course, it was spoken to them, you know, as he was presenting himself to them as their Messiah. Of course, they ultimately rejected him, but nonetheless, this was his part in that process as he was demonstrating who he was to them. When God commands believers to love all believers, per John 15:12, what we have, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And of course, this is getting late into his ministry, where he's actually addressing issues of the church and their neighbors in Matthew 19:19, where he says, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, that was in the Torah. And Romans 13:9, where it also says, this is repeated, you should love your neighbor as yourself. It basically is the fulfillment of the law. And this is where many of the mandates of the Torah are actually repeated in the New Testament. And all mankind, in Luke 6:27-28, he cannot mean personal love. So the mandate here is not for personal love, it's for integrity love. God is commanding us to solve problems, not create problems. And of course, we know that personal love for people is a problem creation device, not a problem solving device, because it injects emotion and sentimentality into the puzzle or to the picture. And of course, integrity love relies upon the integrity of the lover, and the object is not a factor per se. They can be lovable or unlovable. They are nonetheless regarded with integrity and function. The person functions toward them as they would have others function towards themselves. So that's why the issue is love your neighbor as yourself. That's where that idea comes up, or is actually laid out. The only personal love with any inherent virtue is personal love for God. God is the only perfect object of love, for 1 John 4:19, where we love because he first loved us. And of course, one comes to their cognition of personal love for God, or his love for them, as they advance in the spiritual life and become familiar with the doctrine associated with God's work on their behalf by Jesus Christ. And so we then, as believers, begin to reciprocate love towards God, and he, of course, is deserving of all the love that can be conveyed because he has impeccability. The only category of love that fulfills this divine mandate is impersonal or integrity love. So that's the point we have. God is not asking us to do something that's impossible. He's asking us to function with integrity because of our understanding of what he has done for us, and ultimately what he controls, because there's no way that a person who understands God's love and his integrity for them is going to be fearful. Because remember, there is perfect love, or complete love, mature love, casts out fear. So you don't have any inherent concern about your own well-being as it relates to others, because you're confidently expecting in God, irrespective of what others may do. And personal love directed towards all mankind has inherent virtue and problem-solving characteristics. Impersonal love is unconditional with regard to its object. This means that no merit is assigned to the object of love. The motivation from impersonal love is not the attractiveness, rapport, or any worthiness of the object. So it's basically, this is the kind of love, of course, that God has for the world in John 3:16. You know, God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. And of course, that was the love that he directed towards all mankind, while mankind was in the fallen state and the enemy of God. So this was God's deploying his own integrity towards mankind in their fallen state and making perfect provision for them unilaterally in the person of work of Christ on the cross. And of course, that's the policy of God towards man being grace. That's how it was actually implemented. Motivated by the believer's own virtue from Bible doctrine, impersonal love is tolerant, unprejudiced, courteous, and objective in the face of hostility and antagonism. Impersonal love is an attitude of the spiritually adult believer that results from the filling of the Holy Spirit and the perception metabolization of truth inside the predesigned plan of God. And of course, this is the believer functioning with regard to others as they would have others function towards them, and it's because of the capacity that's in them because of their personal love for God and their absolute confident expectation in God. And so this would be worked out in experience by such passages as 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, where it says, love is patient, is kind and not jealous, does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, does not easily take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So this is how one functioning in integrity love would live or function. And of course, we saw Galatians 5:22, where we saw the production of the Spirit starts out with love and manifests itself in all these other various facets that we already read. And 1 John 4:16-17, we have come to know and have believed that love which God has for us, God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in them. He goes on to say, by this love is perfected or matured with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world. And of course, that confidence comes from being filled with grace and truth as he was. He was the personification of grace and truth. And of course, we as believers will not get to that level of accomplishment, but nonetheless, we can come to represent that function as we live in the power system that has been provided. Basic impersonal love is the absence of mental attitude sins toward anyone, those you know or don't know, towards friends or enemies. Impersonal love emphasizes the subject, while personal love emphasizes the object. Impersonal love demands we operate on our own norms and standards. So in essence, the believer functions with regard to others as they understand the truth is to be functioned in. So they use, again, it's principle-centric. The principles are the Word of God, and what the Word of God establishes as truth, and then that becomes the basis of one's operation. So the object is really not irrelevant, but their function is really irrelevant in the process. It's not taken into consideration. And personal love is a command in which all members of the human race in the believer's periphery are the objects. So this is the way the believer is to function with regard to those in their environment. This is why impersonal love is commanded to all members of the royal family of God per John 15:12. The Lord said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. 15:17, again, I command you to love one another. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brother, fear God and honor the king. In 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son Jesus Christ and have love and love one another just as he commanded us. So we have mandates for this type of love throughout the word. And personal love excludes emotion while personal love may have a large amount of emotion. Of course, you understand emotion is tied to a response to thought. And of course, the only way one can have legitimate emotion is to have proper thought, because the thought precedes emotion. And of course, if one has personal love, then one has to be careful how one thinks, because if that one who to whom their personal love is directed fails, then it will be a tendency for an emotional response to be not proper. So that's why one has to fade back to integrity love in that event. In personal love, it emphasizes the integrity of the subject, while the subject being the person who's doing the loving, while personal love emphasizes the attractiveness of the object. So the object is attractive, so you have a desire for a relationship. Impersonal love never changes or adopts norms and standards of those who may be attacking or maligning. So if one comes under attack by one who one has a relationship with, then one does not lower themselves to that level. They function with, again, the standards of the principles from the word. Impersonal love excludes carrying a grudge and does not retaliate or seek revenge when wronged. Impersonal love demands grace orientation and grace as a procedure and policy. Retaliation interferes with the justice of God punishing others and lowers the believer to the level of his antagonist. And of course, one of the scriptures in our passage specifically addresses the mandate to allow God to be the ultimate judge in any circumstance. The Royal Family Honor Code demands the high standards of grace orientation. Impersonal love among believers includes respect for the imputed perfect righteousness that resides in all believers. And of course, you understand that that is the position that is given to every believer based on their faith alone in Christ alone. They receive the imputation of the righteousness of God, and that is the establishment of, in essence, the beachhead of the spiritual life in them. And from that perspective, then God's personal love takes over and directs towards them all of the sufficient grace necessary for them to advance in his plan. And of course, believers may or may not function in that, but the option is there. And so because of their identity with Christ, that's what we're to recognize as we deal with them, regardless of how attractive they may be or not at any given point in time. Since the perfect righteousness of God resides in every believer, impersonal love respects other believers on that basis. Impersonal love is a relaxed mental attitude from the filling of the Holy Spirit, rather than overt friendliness or gushy sentimentality. So again, when it's quiet, and it's not going to be something that necessarily gushes. In fact, doesn't even require a personal friendship. The source of impersonal love is God the Holy Spirit, per Romans 5:5, where it says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, or stream of consciousness, through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us." So it's the Holy Spirit that actually enables this, and we saw already the production of the Holy Spirit as love in Galatians 5. Under impersonal love, the believer functions under their own standards from Bible doctrine, per 2 Timothy 1:13, where it says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith," or the doctrine, "and love which are in Christ Jesus." So in essence, this is the standard that comes from the word that defines the principles under which the believer is to function because of the grace of God and the integrity of God. And of course, Romans 12:3, passage we refer to regularly, "For it is through the grace given to me that I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of themselves than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." And of course, we've done a study on this prior. The word there, measure, is metron, and should be more properly rendered standard of thinking from doctrine. So the standard of thinking is established in the believer's soul from their perception metabolization of Bible doctrine, and as a result, they're able to apply it as God would have them in integrity love. Rather than being influenced by flattery, attraction, attention, approbation, or reciprocation. So the believer's relationships with others is established entirely by their own norms and standards inside the spiritual life from the Word. Not only does impersonal love exclude mental attitudes, sins, and verbal sins, but it demands toleration, respect for privacy, and avoidance of distracting anyone from doctrine. Of course, we understand that the perception of doctrine and function in doctrine is the highest function of the believer under the work of God, the Holy, mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, because it's ultimately in doctrine that the believer is led into the freedom and in the integrity that they are to have. So obviously one's orientation to doctrine is a critical factor, and so one in integrity level would not distract from that in any way. The two divine policies for interpersonal relationships that are issued to the church are, first, bless those who persecute you and love one another. The opposite of impersonal love is hatred, which can be expressed by mental attitude sins, to detest, to abhor, to loathe, or to have utter disgust or intolerance. These mental attitude sins can be expressed through active animosity with words and conduct from a persecuting spirit. So, in essence, the opposite of love in this context would be hatred or some type of desire to hurt someone. Hatred is a mental attitude sin that's expressed by hostility towards another person. It's not separation due to personal idiosyncrasies, but an aggressive dislike for another. See, we're actually instructed to separate under certain circumstances and to allow people the space to make the appropriate adjustments. But rather than doing that, many times people become vindictive, and we'll see again in the next part of this passage the instruction not to do that. The source of the hatred, they may be based on the actions of the object of the hatred, or may be imagined by the one who hates. Either way, hatred may result. So again, something, it may be true or false what has happened, but nonetheless, if someone perceives it to be true, it's true for them, and so they may react to that with mental attitude sin of hatred. The scripture is clear that believers are not to hate anyone. Believers are not to aggressively, with malice, project hostility and persecution upon anyone who despitefully uses or persecutes them. And of course, that's the mandate here with regard to the believer's function, as we've seen in Luke 6:27, where it says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. In verse 28, bless those who curse you. The Greek word here is katergomai. That means to wish one evil or to give one over to ruin. He goes on to say, pray for those who mistreat you. The Greek word ephrezo, that means to insult, treat despitefully, or to accuse falsely. This passage expresses that believers are not to function in malice. So basically, malice is what's prohibited. Malice is a state of mind that leads to the multiplicity of sins and wrongdoings. It's a state of mind that accompanies the intentional doing of a wrongful act without justification, and a wanton or willful disregard of the probability that harm will result. In malicious prosecution, there's an intent to institute for a prosecution for the purpose, some purpose other than simply to bring an offender to proper justice according to proper jurisprudence. So basically, malice takes the appropriate response that is legal and justified and takes it into some system of emotional reaction, which where someone is trying to get even or something. And of course, that's what's actually being prohibited. The idea is to discredit, potentially, the reputation of a person in order to destroy their message. That's an application of what where malice might come into play, where someone cannot refute what someone says, and so rather than attempting to take on directly with logic and reason what they say, they just attack the person who's bringing the message and attempt to destroy them by accusations of some sort. Truth cannot be destroyed, but destroying the credibility of the messenger can be attempted. And indeed, most of us have feet of clay, so obviously there's places where that can take root, and the messenger can be destroyed, and unfortunately the message can be disregarded because of that. Regardless of the intransigence of evil men, the believer must learn from their perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine to bear no grudge, seek no revenge, or indulge in lust patterns that lower them to the level of their adversary. The Royal Family Honor Code demands that the believer love unconditionally, but impersonal love does not require overt friendliness or friendship. It requires a disposition free of mental attitude sins under the mentorship of God, the Holy Scriptures. a Holy Spirit. Other scriptures show that the believer's impersonal love is to be accompanied by prudence and discernment as a safeguard. In Matthew 7:15, we have the prudence that comes along with that safeguard. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Here we have beware as prosecco, which is a second person plural active imperative, a command to be on the alert, to be on guard against, or to be on watch. And we'll pick up here next time with how impersonal love is modified or at least enhanced by the believer's awareness of the situation so that they're not caught off guard by people who would do them harm as they function in integrity love. Father, we thank you for your word and the provision you've made available to us through your, and the fact that it's able to be communicated freely in this land. We ask that you would help us to think about the information that's been conveyed this evening and to recall to mind as you would have us to as we function in the plan of God for our unique lives. And we ask that you would bring us back safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.